How are you guys doing this morning? You doing good? Wow, that was not convincing. Oh man, we definitely need the movement of the Spirit today. Well, I'm glad to be with you this morning. We are in the middle of a series where we've been looking at this dynamic relationship between the prophets and the kings, between the men who held power and those called of God to speak truth to power. And I certainly hope we've learned a couple things along the way as we've been going through this series. One thing that we've learned is that the church, as the body of Christ, as the present incarnation of Christ on earth, we carry on the ministry of Christ. And what that means is that we also have a prophetic voice, a prophetic role. That's what it means to be a part of this community of faith. So we are called to be prophets, and what that means is that we speak on behalf of God to kings and to people, to the powers that be, and to the culture that we are embedded in. What that means is that sometimes we're going to have to say out loud the things that people do not want to hear, things that will not make us popular, that will not garner us favor, but we have to say them because they're true. But last week we saw another important point, that the first job of the prophet is not to speak. It is to listen. That's what sets the prophet apart from everybody else, is that they have heard things, seen things that everybody else has not heard, has not seen. Because it's been given to them by God. But we have to remember that until we hear from on high, we don't have anything to say. So the church is called to that prophetic ministry and to speaking truth, but the first task is to listen. So this morning we're going to be looking at the relationship of the prophet Isaiah and the king Ahaz. As we've been going through this series, most of the prophets' kings we've been looking at come from the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the nation split into two. You had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel's problem was that from its very earliest inception, it went running after idolatry, and not just the people. I mean, you certainly had idolatry in Judah, but it was the leadership that made idolatry and sometimes even Baalism the official state religion. And so they plunge themselves more quickly into sin. And since the series has been chronological, we've been looking at the men called of God to speak to these kings and to the people in Israel. But with Isaiah, the focus shifts to the south. Isaiah is what we would call a writing prophet. And here we kind of depart from the sort of prophets we've seen before. We've looked at Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, and we certainly have written down in historical record things that they said, things that they did, but we do not have preserved in Scripture any formal writing. This is different than, say, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or all the minor prophets, all those smaller books at the very end of the Old Testament. These were the writing prophets. Most of what we know about their life and ministry is actually preserved for us in the actual writings themselves. And amongst the writing prophets, man, Isaiah is like the giant. I mean, not only is the book of Isaiah the largest of all the prophetic books, but arguably one of the most influential all the way into the New Testament. The book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book. It's Jesus who quotes Isaiah no less than a dozen times, profoundly influential, especially for New Testament writers like John. You see it in the book of Revelation. Read Isaiah and read Revelation, and what you discover is a lot of the imagery and theology of Revelation is heavily dependent on imagery and theology you read in Isaiah. Isaiah is an incredibly important prophet. And one of the things that makes him unique is his call to ministry. Only a handful of the prophets tell us about God calling them to the prophetic ministry. But Isaiah's story is like the wildest of them all. Let me read a little bit for you. His call comes in a vision. It's in chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the whole house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is one of the most vivid visions, theophanies, a vision of God that you get in the whole Old Testament. It's incredible. He has this vision of God. And the Hebrews, interesting here, it says his robe filled, but it's like the hem of his robe. It's trying to indicate how big God is in comparison to the house. Like God's, he fills it and overfills it. He can't be contained in it. And describes the angels and all of this, and all of a sudden he realizes, uh-oh, I am in the presence of God, and I am incredibly unworthy. And the scene gets a little scary. An angel takes tongs and pulls a burning coal from the altar and comes over and touches his lips with it and says, "Oh, you've been made clean." Oh, is that all that's necessary? I mean, can you think about this? You don't want burning coals touching your lips. They're pretty sensitive, and coals are hot. But now his lips have been made clean so that as he stands in the presence of God, now he's permitted to speak. But before he speaks, God speaks. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" And that's always where pastors stop reading. You ever notice that? Pastors love this passage. Oh, it's a good passage. And what we do is we stop at verse 8. Who shall we send? Me, send me. And then you get a really stirring, rousing sermon from the pastor about people being recruited for ministry. The Lord is looking for volunteers. We need evangelists. We need missionaries. We need people to serve in all the ministries of the church, and we need to take the message out. And if you got a good pastor, for good measure, they're going to throw in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is ready. We just need workers." And the pastor will tell you, that's what we need. The harvest is out there. It's just waiting to be picked. We need people willing to say, "Here am I, send me." And of course, you conclude with an altar call. And you have people come forward and they give their life to saying, "Lord, send me." And if you had a smart pastor, they're not actually, but mentally writing down names. And they'll follow up and they'll recruit you into some sort of training program that they've planned. And then we're sending people out. And even if you didn't go down to the altar, even if you didn't feel the call, you didn't go down, you didn't volunteer, you at least go home feeling really good because you got a good church. It's a gospel church, and they care about the lost, and they care about the mission of God in the world, and things are going to happen because people are going to go out, and people are going to get saved, and the saved will be baptized, and then they'll get sanctified, and then the church is going to grow, and our ministries will grow, and then more will be saved, and oh, then we'll have a good church. Ah, that'll be a successful church. Except that's not what verse 9 says, is it? "Here am I. send me. And he said, go. Say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long should I say that? And he said, until the cities lie in waste, without inhabitant, and houses are without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth may remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. A couple observations for you. First one being this, if you are committed to speak the word that you hear from the Lord, you're not in control of the messaging. You don't get to pick what you say. He tells you what to say. And what that might mean then is that you have to say things you don't want to say. You have to deliver a message that you're not excited about delivering. Did we not see this last week with Elisha? He goes to Syria, to Hazael. They have this weird staring contest. And then the prophet starts crying. And Hazael says, why are you crying? And he says, because I know the wickedness you will do to my people. He loves his people. He does not want to see his own kin, his own flesh and blood, his nation suffer. That's not the outcome he wanted. But that was the message he had to carry. It may be that God gives you a word that creates an outcome that you wouldn't choose. Because given the choice, wouldn't we all want hearts to be softened? Ears to hear, eyes to see? It may be that the truth that you must speak will have the inevitable result of hardening hearts and not softening them. It might just be that a deeper commitment on your part to God's word, to truth, and to the things of God results in a deeper alienation with the culture in which you are embedded. Might that be true for us today? I love the church. You don't work real long in this line of work if somewhere along the way you don't fall in love with the church. It's not an easy thing because, well, the church is people. People are all messed up and broken. Me too. And we get messed up, broken people together in a room. And actually, we kind of advertise that, right? We tell people that we're hospitals for sin-sick souls. We just get a bunch of sin-sick souls all in the same room. What happens? You get friction. These people are hard to live with. You got family. You know what I mean. So unless God shows up, this doesn't work. And until God changes this, you don't love the church. But a long time ago, God changed this for me, and I love the church. And so I desire to see the church thrive, grow. I want to see people saved. What does that mean? It means their lives are being changed and turned around and God's doing things. I desire to see these things, and I think God desires them too, right? So why is it that God wouldn't always give us those sorts of words and messages and visions to share with the prevailing culture? Why would God not give us an effective word that we could take to people and it would change everything for the good? Why has that not happened yet? Second observation. To answer the question. The word given to Isaiah that hardens hearts, blinds eyes, and deafens ears. It is a part of salvation history. This is very important. It's salvation history is how God works. It's when God actually shows up, really, in history and does things. But you have to understand this. From our perspective, salvation history does not always trend upward. Sometimes things actually have to get worse before they get better. Because what Isaiah is prophesying and speaking to here is exile. It's the reality that these people that God has chosen for himself, the nation of Israel, they were called to be a priestly nation that would basically bring God to the rest of the world and bring blessing and healing to a creation that was fallen, and they didn't do it. They ran after idols. They didn't worship Yahweh. And so now Yahweh has to do what he said he was going to do. He has to punish them. He has to send them into exile. He has to cast them out of the land that he gave them. And understand, all of this is part of his saving plan. Exile is a terrible experience. But it had to get worse before it can get better. Do we not see this also in the life of Jesus? I mean, especially from the disciples' perspective. Jesus came to save, and he did. But don't forget, Good Friday always precedes Easter. He had to be crucified before he could be raised again. And we understand God knew what he was doing the whole time, but from their perspective, I mean, imagine the disciples. You've been following this guy for several years, and now he's hanging on a cross. Things don't get any worse than this. They got worse, and then they got better. So I think we can think about salvation history in the same way we think about the stock market, if that's not a blasphemous thing to say in church. Forgive me. The stock market, since its inception, in a macro view, you step back and you look at the whole thing, has over the course of its existence always trended up. But when you zoom into the day-to-day, what you recognize is there's a lot of up and down, isn't there? And sometimes it crashes. It's really down. Now, it's always come back. But there's a lot of up and down. There's a lot of give and take. I think the same is true in terms of salvation history. You step back and look at the whole thing, of course it's trending up. Of course it's trending to that ultimate culmination where Christ comes and he reigns forever and all is made new and the dead are raised to new everlasting life. Forever and ever, amen. Like, we know where we're going. Yes, it's trending up. But in the day-to-day, there's some up and down, isn't there? And this is true for the church as well. Most people in the church today are woefully undereducated in terms of church history. It's just the facts. But when you go back and you look at the history of the church, there's a lot up and down. There have been times where God has done incredible things. There have been great revivals, renewals of the working of God among men. The church has gone out. Lives have been saved, changed. Nations have been transformed by the presence of the gospel. Amen. And there have also been times of decline. There have also been times where the church regressed. Times of laxity and apathy. There's a lot of give and take. And what I worry for us is about the sort of expectations that we have. Because for a couple generations now, we've drunk deep from the wells of the seeker-sensitive movement and all of the children that it gave birth to. It began with the seeker-sensitive movement We recognize that a lot of people were maybe open to Christianity, but they weren't committed Christians. And the idea back then was, well, let's say it a little different. Let's tell the story a little different. Maybe take the edge off of it a little bit. And if we do that, we can fill our churches and bring people to the gospel, but fill our churches with all these people that are religiously open but not really committed. And you know, that worked pretty good for a season. And what that kind of gave rise to was the church growth movement. We said, wait a minute, if we can change the way we do church, we're like, we can really grow some big churches. And we did that. And then all of a sudden, you have mega churches all over the place with thousands and thousands of people in them. And what kind of came out of the church growth movement was the church multiplication movement. We said, well, okay, we figured out how to grow big churches. Now can we grow more churches? And so we start doing satellite campuses, and we plant churches all over the place. And now we've done church multiplication, we've done church growth. Now what we talk about is, well, what would it look like to start a movement? I don't know, do we call it the movement? I don't know. Even in the Wesleyan Church, this is the conversation that we're having right now. And in the Wesleyan Church, we're looking backwards to John Wesley. Why? Because the dude started a movement. It was the Wesleyan Methodist movement. It was part of a huge revival. It was kind of a big deal. That's our history. And so we're looking back at him saying, like, what was John's secret sauce? Maybe we can steal the secret sauce and have it again today. Here's what I worry about. I worry that we've been conditioned to expect success as inevitable. That if we can just hear from on high, and if we can figure out that secret sauce, well, then the church is going to go back to the glory days. Because we know in this country the church has been in decline for many years now. This isn't a secret. So if we can just figure out the secret sauce, hear from God, then we can go back to the glory days of church, and the church will thrive and prosper and grow, and will have an impact in the nation, and the kingdom of God will come, and it will be wonderful. But what I worry about is, if we're not too committed to those sorts of outcomes, and that commitment to those sort of outcomes limits the sort of message we're willing to hear from God. Because not everything God is going to give us to say will net those sorts of results. Sometimes God will give us a word that will deafen ears, blind eyes, and harden hearts. And my concern is that perhaps the church has lost its prophetic voice because there are certain sorts of words and visions from God we're not willing to listen to or look at. Which, ironically, is the very accusation leveled against the seeker-sensitive movement. Because the temptation there is to always soften the message. Because if we soften the message, we'll get more people in, right? Here's the point, and don't miss this. This is the most important thing I'm going to say this morning, I think. If God is giving us a word to speak, if God gives the prophet a message, and that message is a part of salvation history, then the temptation to soften it so that it's more palatable to the prevailing culture is actually the temptation to sell the future for the present. Do not sell the future for the sake of the present. It is never worth it, and you will never come out on top. Don't do it. And what we see in the story here is that is exactly what King Ahaz did. So in chapter 7 of Isaiah, the Lord sends Isaiah to King Ahaz with a message of actually encouragement, comfort. It should be a message of confidence. And again, this should surprise us, or maybe it shouldn't at this point. But Ahaz, what we know about him is he was probably the most wicked king the southern kingdom of Judah has seen yet. His father followed Yahweh. His grandfather followed Yahweh. Ahaz did not. Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That is, he embraced idolatry wholeheartedly. And if that wasn't bad enough, he offered his own son as a sacrifice. Like, that's how super wicked this guy is. And for me, I'm like, what, God, why are you sending encouraging positive messages to this guy? But remember, the relationship between the prophet, the king, and God, they're complicated. Okay? They're complicated. So God's going to send Isaiah to give a word of encouragement to Ahaz. Why does he need this word of encouragement? Well, namely, Assyria. At this time in history, the Empire of Assyria is the dominant world power, and the empire had been expanding, conquering more and more territory. And as the empire came from the east to the west, they were getting closer and closer to Israel and Syria and Judah and all these little nations. But Assyria is not his immediate problem. Ahaz's immediate problem is actually Israel and Syria. Now, this is a little surprising because if you remember what we said over the last couple of weeks, all of the kings and prophets we've talked about, they work in the context of this protracted war between Israel and Syria. They really hate each other. They've been fighting for years and years and years and years. That's all they do, is they fight over this territory. But now, they've banded together and seem to be coming after Judah. And the question is why? What has changed politically? Assyria. Assyria's coming. And so, the enemy of my enemy is now my friend. And what we believe is happening, Scripture doesn't say this, but we have pretty good archaeological, historical evidence. What we believe is happening right now is that Assyria and Israel have banded together, and they're trying to unite all of these small nations to rise up as one and fight off the Assyrian threat. Because if they can defeat Syria, they can go back to fighting each other, which is what they really like. But if Assyria conquers all of them, then nobody gets to fight, and that's no fun. So they're going to try and band together because this tactic seems to have worked in the past. Again, good archaeological evidence for that. And so Israel and Assyria says, we're going to form a united army, an alliance, and we want Judah to come along. And Ahaz says, fat chance. That's a losing fight. We don't have that many soldiers, and I ain't going to risk them in some stupid fight with you guys. Not going to happen. So Israel and Assyria say, fine, you're not with us, you're against us, and we're going to come and attack you first. So now he has twice the problem. Not only can he see Assyria on the horizon coming, but now his two neighbors, Israel and Syria, have ganged up against him. And so he's freaking out. All the people of Judah are freaking out. And it's into this situation that God sends Isaiah with this message. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabael as king in the midst of it. For thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim shall be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's just a bit of context, right? You might be wondering, why is he talking about Ephraim? Well, Ephraim was one tribe of northern Israel. It's not uncommon in Scripture to talk about the part as you would the whole. So he's talking about Ephraim, but he's talking about the nation of Israel. So it's a very simple message that the Lord gives to Ahaz. You're panicking because the king of Syria and the king of Israel are coming to attack. Don't worry about it. It won't be a thing. It will not come to pass. And if that wasn't convincing enough, the Lord wants to give Ahaz a sign, another message. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, at least on the surface, that looks an awful lot like piety, doesn't it? Like he's respecting God. Oh, no, that it wouldn't be right to test God, right? Because we know the Old Testament says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Oh, nope, not going to. It's a pretense. This is not any reflection of any deep commitment to Yahweh. He's just straight up refusing the sign. And the question is, why would he do that? I mean, we know that he's committed to all sorts of other idols, all sorts of other gods, but what would it hurt, right? You've at least got a prophet of a god of the area saying, you know, don't worry about it, it's going to be fine, and I'll give you a sign to show it's going to be fine. Like, what would it hurt to ask for the sign? It wouldn't cost him anything, so why doesn't he do it? I think 2 Kings gives us the answer. It's because he's already made a deal with the devil. In the situation where he has to contend with Assyria and then Israel and Syria, he decides to bribe the Assyrian Empire. He actually goes into the house of God and he strips all the silver and all the gold out of it and sends the silver and the gold as a bribe to Tiglath-Pileser. He bribes the Assyrians to come and do, well, what they were already planning on doing, to come and conquer Israel and Syria. God was offering him a way out. And all God says, look, you just got to trust me. Just be firm in your faith. Believe that I'll do this for you. And he put his trust in Assyria. And so this is how Isaiah responds. And Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of the two kings that you dread, it will be deserted. And then the Lord will bring on you and your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Some of you are like, wait a minute, isn't that a Christmas text? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So the Lord gives him a sign. And you notice how it reaffirms everything he's already said? The Lord promised that these two nations would be no problem. And he reaffirms that. He says, nope, they won't be a problem. The problem is going to be the one that you've created. You made your bed, now you'll sleep in it. You brought the king of Assyria, and now I'm going to use him to bring on you days that you have not seen since the nation was divided. Do you see how chapter 7 follows chapter 6? So chapter 6, the Lord says, you're going to go speak, and they're not going to listen. You're going to try and show them signs, but they're not going to see, and their hearts will not perceive. It will be, their hearts will be hardened. How long do I got to do that, O Lord? Till all is desolate and ruined, and nothing is left but a burnt stump. Oh, what happens in chapter 7? Exactly that. He speaks the word, but the king does not listen. He offers a sign, and the king will not see it. So the Lord gives a sign, and the net result is the coming of the Assyrians, who will absolutely devastate the land, not just of Israel, but also of Judah. Which brings me back to what I was saying before. Sometimes those are the sorts of words that God gives us to speak. And those whom we are called to speak to will not listen, and they will not see. and the results will be disastrous. Now, I can sit up here and read your faces. I think like 90% of you are all thinking the same thing. Pastor, you have a spiritual gift for preaching downer messages. Like, can't you just say something encouraging like one Sunday? Just do it. Say something nice. I will. I will, and I can. Because Isaiah is full of words of hope for people who are in these sorts of circumstances. This is what Isaiah chapter 10 says. In that day, a remnant. Do you remember? All that's left is that burnt stump. In that day, a remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. That is, they won't put their trust in other nations, other powers that will fail and eventually turn on them. They won't lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And then this is what chapter 11 says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember the burnt stump? New life comes out of it. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes with what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt on his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's nest, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Chapter 12. And you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, and your might, you comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praise to the Lord, for he's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You would be astounded, amazed, if you knew what God could do with a remnant, with a stump. You'd be shocked what God will do with a few faithful people who are willing to give their lives to turn their ear to the Lord and listen and obey. It doesn't take much, because the power's not in us, it's in him. We only need a faithful few. And God will do things you can't even imagine. It might be that in salvation history, yes, it trends upward, but in our day, it might trend down. But God is looking for a faithful few. God's looking for a faithful few. And here's the word of encouragement for people who are in the moments when it seems that things trend down before they go back up. It comes to us from Isaiah chapter 3, and the whole chapter is about judgment. It's not a nice read, right? It's judgment against the house of Judah and Israel. And here's what chapter 3 says. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. But tell the righteous, it shall be well with them. We may be in a cultural moment where it seems to all of us it has to get worse before it gets better. But let me say to you, God does not abandon the righteous. Amen? People, this is the happy part of the sermon. Come on. God does not abandon the righteous. And with a faithful few, he will do things you cannot imagine. We're a part of a story that has a happy ending, and we know that, even if we're not in the happiest chapter right now. But the call of God is for a people who will be faithful, who will practice righteousness as a lifestyle, and who will give themselves first to listening. First to listening. And then when we've heard on high, a people faithful to speak whatever it is we hear. It may not be the message we like. That's what I'm trying to warn you about. But if it is a part of salvation history, it's never worth selling the future for today. That's never a good deal. A faithful people who will first listen and then speak truth and leave the rest in God's hands, trusting in faith. If you won't stand firm in faith, you won't stand at all. Trusting that God will preserve his righteous. Amen? You got a happy ending. You should smile about that.